These are the words of a very, very intelligent man. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. What do we have here? I'll wrap it up in this phrase. We have a great start and we have a very sad ending. A great start, a sad ending. This is Solomon speaking. These are his words. This is the man who ruled over Israel for 40 years. This is the man that God gave the wisdom and the intellect to judge fairly, to lead wisely. This is the man who put together, as best we can tell, the Proverbs, 31 chapters of them, that reach in all areas of life, all arenas of life. It's that great closing chapter, Proverbs 31, that you can't help but think of a worthy woman, a worthy wife, a woman of God. So this is the most intelligent, the wisest man ever. But he's telling us in so many words that he had a great start and a sad ending. Because even though he ruled 40 years and did so many good things, think of it, the temple, he built it. His own father, David, who may have been judged to be more the most worthy to build that temple, but it wasn't David who was given permission and given the resources to do that. It was Solomon. It was Solomon who consolidated a kingdom, who ruled, who did so many things that are worth remembering. But somehow, for some reason, as the years rolled on, his sense of right and wrong seemed to blur. He faded, if you will. He didn't end well. That's probably one of the most disturbing parts of this book we call Ecclesiastes, and one of the most encouraging parts at the same time. That's just the way these chapters have been, at least in the way I've been reading them. Is they seem to be a person talking out of both sides of his mouth, if that's possible. To say one thing and then the next minute seemingly to say the very opposite. To ask some of the most intense questions of existence. Why? Chalking up living for God as being a meaningless goal to try to reach. But we know better. For those of you that are growing weary of Ecclesiastes, there is an end in sight. Just have a couple of more weeks, a couple more chapters. We're trying to glean what we can, a chapter at a time, though we certainly don't have the time to read through every single word and make all the applications that one can make. But we do know that the story is going to end on an up note. But for this chapter, for the 10th chapter of Ecclesiastes, for the time we have this morning, I simply want to move through and point out some reasons why Solomon faded. Because when we look at what he did or what he allowed to happen in his life, after so many years of getting it right, of hitting on all cylinders, of making all these wise choices, not that he was perfect, but to all of a sudden even describe his own life as being one who, for a long time, I was led down the right direction, and then all of a sudden, I was on the wrong path. To say, speaking in the third person of yourself, that man is a fool who does that. Who lives so well, who serves so well, who leads so well, and then all of a sudden just seems to fall apart at the seams. There are some reasons this happened to him. And they are reasons that we can apply to our own lives. You don't have to be a king or a queen. You don't have to be the smartest, the most intelligent. All you have to do is be a human being living in God's world, seeking to do His will. And wherever those opportunities are, where God places you to do your best, to continue to do your best, to lead well, to serve well, to love well. But if it ever comes apart at the seams, there are some places you and I can look. And one of those places is going to be found in a reading of 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going back to not Solomon's first person observations that we have in Ecclesiastes, but we're going back to those books of history in the Old Testament that talk about what happened, what he did, and what he didn't do. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem." What we have here, folks, is a series of poor choices. And what we have here is a man who is rationalizing the poor choices that he makes. He is forming a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And at first glance, we would say, what's wrong with getting married? Absolutely nothing's wrong with getting married. It's a wonderful thing. But Solomon sought to make an alliance with an ancient enemy through a marriage agreement with Pharaoh's daughter. It was a poor choice. The writer of the narrative here in 1 Kings tells us that Solomon did this and brought his new bride back to the city of David, which is the city of Jerusalem. And he what? He kept working till he finished building his own house and then building the house of the Lord. There's a lesson to be learned right there. The subtle, indirect reference to the fact that you've got here a man who is taking care of, number one, and that's not God. He's taking care of his own desires and his own needs. He's making sure that all is right in his own house before he gives any thought to the work of God. Rationalizing poor choices. Now, how do we do that in our day and time? One way I think we rationalize is we simply take bad and poor behavior, the poor judgments that we've made in the past, and we look at a mass of people all around us, and we simply draw a line under it and make a sum, almost like an addition problem, when we say, well, you add it up and everybody else is rationalizing. So why shouldn't I? Everyone else is doing it. Probably Solomon looked at things and realized that if he didn't make this move and form an alliance with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, an ancient enemy who still was an enemy at the time of Solomon's life, if he didn't do it, there would be some other enemy who would seek to form that alliance. And we know that to be true. We know that that happened time and time again in those historical books of the Old Testament. And so Solomon just simply realized or rationalized in his own mind, well, if I don't make the first move, someone else is going to make the first move. And the bottom line is, it's going to help the kingdom. Or is it? Another way we rationalize behavior, poor choices, it's wrapped up in that little two-letter word in the English language, if, if. Nastiest word. You say, what do you mean? It's a terrible word because what follows if is all manner of rationalization of poor choices. Think about it. If only I had done this instead of that. If only I lived on this side of town instead of that side of town. If only I had what? You fill in the blank. How many excuses have you and I made to justify disobedience? And we come back, and it's as though we argue with God that if only He had done a better job of putting us in this world, if only He had done a better a better job choosing us to do this or that, or if only we had this position in life, or if only we looked in the mirror and saw this reflection instead of our own, whatever that might be. It's a dangerous thing to rationalize, and it happens all the time. Take a moment with heads bowed, eyes closed. In your own prayer, just admit how you've rationalized things in the past or maybe even today. I pray that God would give you, that He would give me the courage to own it, to face it, and to stop it. Father, this is our prayer. Amen. There's another reason that Solomon did so well for so long and then just seemed to fall apart at the seams. It's found in 1 Kings, same book, same chapter, but verses 2 and 3. It says, "The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." Now this one calls for a little bit of background. What's the author telling us? What's the writer telling us? You remember, in this day, in this environment, idolatry was alive and well, just as idolatry is alive and well in our day and time. But the reference to the high places is a reference to pagan places of sacrifice. Not necessarily a building, though there may have been some type of structure in certain parts of the land where usually it was on the highest point of a certain piece of land or a certain area. And on that highest point, there would have been some type of altar created, usually by heaping stones together and stacking them. There would be some way or some type of fire pit where fire could be ignited and where worship to a pagan god would occur. That's what the scripture is talking about here. And it says that the people were what? They were still practicing idolatry. They were worshiping at the high places. Why? Because there was no house built to the name of the Lord in those days. Isn't that interesting? It says the same thing about Solomon. Solomon loved God. Amen. He walked in the statutes. He walked in the ways of his father David. That's a wonderful way of saying Solomon's doing lots of things right. Solomon's smart. Solomon's following after the footsteps of David, who was the man that God loved after his own heart. And Solomon is doing all these things, except, there's that word again, except Solomon sacrificed and burned incense, it says, at these high places. Folks, there is a law at work here. By law, I mean there's a principle that does not change. We were created to worship something. That's the law. That's the principle. You can call it anything you want to. You can describe it in any period of history that you want to. But the simple fact is, we are born. Something in the DNA of our creation, the way God created us, of course, we were born to serve Him, to worship Him. But if we choose not to worship the Lord God, the one God, the God of Israel, the God who created us and knows what's best for us, we're going to choose to serve something. And that's what the people were doing. They were going to these places, these high and lifted up altars all over the place, scattered everywhere, much like churches are today. And Solomon, the king, was the prime example. See, what's going on here? Well, before he was rationalizing his poor choices, in this instance, he's justifying his disobedience. How so? Justifying his disobedience. Because what was he saying? Well, it doesn't hurt to lay a little incense on the altar. It doesn't hurt to appease the people around and to help them see. God certainly understands. Till we get everything straightened out, till we arrange and build the temple, build the house that I know God wants me to build. In the meantime, I've got to settle things. I've got to calm the waters. And the best way to calm the waters is just to let the people worship at these high altars. And if I do so, it sets an example. Justifying disobedience. Somewhere along the way, Solomon was hitting on all cylinders. He was walking the path. And then, a little rationalization, a little justification. You begin to see what's going to happen in his life. We're going to serve something. How did Joshua put it? Before they began the conquest of the land centuries before Solomon's time, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua 24:15. Whether the gods that your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites, the pagan people in whose land ye now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua said. Well, somehow along the way, Solomon knew that. But the will to do what was right, he just chose not to. Once again, with heads bowed, ask God to forgive you as I ask Him to forgive me of how many times I justify disobedience. To name it, to call it what it is. In the quiet of this moment, make a choice. Make a choice to turn from it. To put an end to justifying disobedience. Whatever it might be in your life. Father, this is our prayer. We know you hear us when we pray. Amen. Well, he was the king of rationalization, the king of justification. There's another reason why Solomon did things so well for so long and then just ended on an awkward note, if you will. It's the same book, 1 Kings. Flip over a few chapters to chapter 9. This is a strange little passage. It says, it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, that Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, what are these cities which you've given me, my brother? So they were called the land of Kabul to this day. Okay, what's happened here? Well, we fast forward from 1 Kings 3, about 20 years, and now you notice the author has switched the order of things. He said, at the end of 20 years, Solomon had built the two houses, and he makes the house of God the first on the list. It's a good move. He built the house of the Lord, but he also built the king's house, as though there's nothing wrong with that. And then he mentions this ruler in Tyre, T-Y-R-E. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It's really northwest. It's north of Galilee, so north of the kingdom of Israel. Hiram was a king over a land and a city called Tyre. Hiram knew Solomon's father, David, had had some dealings with him. He had had some dealings with Solomon. And he apparently had been the supplier of the construction materials for the temple. It says so. It says that Hiram had supplied Solomon with cedar, cypress timber, gold, according to all his desire. In other words, everything that Solomon needed to build the temple of God, Hiram supplied it. And so you would think that because Hiram had been so generous, and he had been, that Solomon would reciprocate, that he would be gracious, that he would be a gift giver as well. And he was. It says that he gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. What the writer here doesn't tell us, that you find out from reading other historical sources, is that Solomon gave Hiram 20 worthless municipalities in Galilee. Terrible places. Places you wouldn't want to inhabit, is the best way to put it. So when Hiram came to receive this gift, it says it didn't please him. It didn't please him because it was obvious that Solomon had betrayed, that Solomon had behaved poorly. It was a social faux pas, to say the least. So when Hiram came and asked the question, what have you given me, Solomon? It says that Hiram from that time on called these cities in the land Kabul. Kabul, the root in Hebrew means nothing. Now, what did Solomon do? He didn't do anything. He let the wound fester, is the best way to put it. Basically, Solomon, from this point on, was okay with unresolved conflict in his life and in his kingdom. He didn't do anything to make it right with Hiram, because the gift, the supplying of all these materials, and what Solomon gave in response, being okay with unresolved conflict, is what followed. Solomon didn't seem to care. He didn't make any amends. And he let a conflict that began because he treated an ally poorly, he just let it go. It affected him the rest of his life. It was a poor move. It was bad manners. But it was an affront to God. Unresolved conflict. You want to sit down and talk about that one for a little bit? How do you deal with that in your life? I've told you time and time again, I can't pull a credit card out without getting asked if I'm one of those Hatfields. My pet response is yes, and we won. That usually makes people. But that was a real. That's a real piece of history that's not doesn't reflect well upon either my family, the Hatfields, or the McCoys. But all joking aside, unresolved conflict is only going to lead to poor choices. Now, how do you deal with that? I think the scripture is clear. You do what you can. You seek reconciliation. You ask forgiveness. Because see, folks, offering a sincere apology and asking for forgiveness is not a hard thing to do. It shouldn't be a hard thing to do. And if those steps have been taken, and I'm not talking about the kind of apology that says, I'm sorry if you think I hurt you. That's worthless. but a heartfelt desire to reconcile, to make things right, and to seek forgiveness and to offer forgiveness. And then you live in that. If it doesn't resolve itself the way it was before, you've done what you can do. Some relationships, some friendships, some of those are for a season of life. For whatever reason, they pass. They move on. You can't do anything about that. But to intentionally let conflict go unresolved, you can. So let's pray it right now. Father, we give to you our bitterness. And we ask for you to lead us, to help us. Amen. One more, then we're done. King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 10, made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. What's this? This is just a reminder of the importance of riches and wealth to Solomon. I mean, we're talking gold. This is just a small piece of the pie of his economic situation. Wealth beyond your imagination. Taking gold, beaten gold, and making these 200 large shields. That means probably almost the size or the length of the height of a soldier. And they adorned the temple entrance to show the might of Israel, to show the wealth of Israel. But then a few years down the road, 1 Kings 14, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place, committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. What's going on here? King Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He took the throne in his father's place, and Shishak, king of Egypt, remember that alliance they made years before? Well, it turned on him. The king of Egypt came and plundered Israel at this time during Rehoboam's reign after the death of his father Solomon. But his father Solomon had set everything up. And what did Shishak take? He took the shields of gold that adorned the entrance of the temple. Probably did it with a smirk on his face. Probably did it just to prove he could do it. So what did Rehoboam do? He commissioned the exact replica to be made in brass, in bronze. And he set them up where they were. What had been shields of gold were now replaced with shields of brass. So let me ask you a question. In your life, what do you have? You have shields of brass? Or do you have shields of gold? Have you traded in the real thing for something counterfeit? Have you settled for something less than God's best? Are you trying to pretend that after all these years, the behavior doesn't matter? Are you trying to pretend everything is fine when it's obvious everything isn't? Paul said this years down the road. He said, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul's talking about people like Solomon. He said, we have a written record. We have a snippet of these guys' lives. And it's preserved for us so that we can learn from it. And probably one of the most powerful lessons of all It's the writer of Ecclesiastes. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to pause, stop, correct, head in the right direction. This is our prayer, Lord. Help us to make those decisions that please and honor and show respect and love for you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do each and every time we meet. God speaks, we respond. We offer a time of response, a time of invitation, because it could well be that there are people here who need to make choices. Some of those choices need to be made in front of the world here in this place. So if you're here today and you've never trusted in God, in His Son, Jesus the Messiah, we invite you to do that right now, to turn your life, to turn your heart, to turn the reins, the authority of your life over to the Savior who died in your place, in mine, to trust Jesus. If that's unclear to you, if there's some cloudiness and confusion there, let's pray about it. Let's talk about it. Step out. Make that choice. If you're here today and you know the Lord hadn't told anyone, tell us. If you haven't found a church which you can belong, here we are. The point is not this church, but the point is, where can you serve? Where can you join in serving with God's family? Well, we offer our congregation. And how do you join? You step out. You make your decision to join with us. But maybe you're at a point in life where you look back and you go, I did so many good things. But somewhere along the way, I don't know if it's rationalization, justification, letting conflict go unresolved, thinking more about money than anything else. Somehow or another, maybe those things were part of it. Maybe they weren't, but there's something there that's causing you to realize, I need to go back to where I was. Pray that prayer and God will lead you back where He wants you to be. That's our invitation. We wait for you. We stand together as we sing. You step out as God leads.